Second reading is taken from the book of Philippians on page 1179 of your pew Bibles, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. That's 1179, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of our Lord.
Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, you have promised that whenever we gather in your name, you will be among us. So be among us this morning as we listen to your word. Send your spirit that your word may take root in our hearts and minds. Amen. So, those who know me a little, no, I'm very fond of singing, and this last exercise may just have confirmed that. And I'm a member of a choir based in Nottingham, and we do a Christmas concert each year. We do two evenings of Christmas music. And each time we start rehearsing, I am astonished at the number of Christmas songs that I don't know. And I'm not keeping any statistics, but it feels to me that there exist as many songs for Christmas as for all other Christian festivals combined. And it seems to me also that this is indicative of a broader trend. I think that even for Christians, Christmas eclipses all the other important dates in the church year. And this becomes even more visible as we step out of the church and into the consumer world that we are all part of, one way or another, but we can't really completely rid ourselves of that. These days, our TV screens are inundated with ads showing happy families gathered around the Christmas tree, ads showing the supposed magic of Christmas, or supermarkets trying to reassure us that it is they who make Christmas. And in this way, the Christmas season becomes all too easily glamorized, of course. Now, there have always been thoughtful voices who've tried to explore the deeper meaning of what Christmas is about. And I'm going to present two views from the 1920s and 1930s. The first is from the American-born poet T.S. Eliot, wrote a poem, The Journey of the Magi, where he imagines one of the wise men, an old man by now, reflecting back on what he experienced in Bethlehem. And I just read out a few lines from this poem. This sat down, this. Were we led all that way for birth or death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but I thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. And about 10 years later, the German hymn writer Jochen Klepper is one of the most prolific hymn writers of the early 20th century in Germany, published another thoughtful Christmas hymn, the first two verses of which I'm going to read out in my slightly crude translation. You, child, during this holy time, we're also mindful of your pain, which we have brought through our sin upon you at this nightly hour. The world now resonates with joy, but in a poor stable you lie. Your judgment has by now been passed. the cross has been set up for you. So even when Jesus is born, at the moment Jesus is born, the cross is already there waiting for him. And in juxtaposing the birth and death of Christ, or the birth and suffering of Christ, both authors warn us of an error that we are all often all too happy to commit, namely to treat Christmas in isolation. As if Christmas were an end, not a beginning. As if salvation had already been achieved when the angels were heard singing, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those upon whom his favor rests," as we read in Luke 2:14. But this was not so. And when looking at Christmas, we really have to look at the bigger picture. And the passage from Philippians 2 that we have just heard read is a good starting point to reflect on what Christ was born to achieve. And if you want to look back at this passage, you can find it on page 1179 of the Pew Bibles. Now, this probably is the third time that we've heard this passage and that people are talking about this passage. So I can keep my remarks on the first verses relatively short. Paul does not give us the full Christmas story here, but he does capture its essence. He says, Christ was in nature God and was equal to God. However, he became incarnate, meaning that he was both fully God and fully human. In taking human nature, Christ humbled himself, as it reads in one verse, he made himself nothing, and he became a servant to all mankind. And this is about where we stand or where we arrived last week. However, there's another aspect to the humility of Jesus as presented by Paul here, and this is what I will be talking about in more detail today. And this aspect is Christ's obedience to the Father and the question how this obedience shows. How does Jesus' obedience to the Father show? According to Paul in Philippians, it shows in his death. And Paul is being very specific here. So Christ's obedience lies not only in the fact that he died, but in the nature of how he died, namely on a cross. And if you just read the text, Paul mentions death twice. He says he was obedient to death, and then he specifies not just any death, but death on a cross. And that is really important because, obviously, it leads to the question, why is the cross significant? Why is Paul making a point out of that he died not just in any way, but in a particular way, that he died on a cross? And there are three answers to this question. And the first is that crucifixion was a particularly painful form of execution. Being nailed to a cross alive and then hanging there for hours on end before one finally passes away is a slow and lingering death. And not only that, not only was the execution itself painful and excruciating, but even before crucified, delinquents were regularly subjected to other forms of torture. As a rule, they were at least flogged. And if you look at the Passion story, look at the Gospels, this is exactly what happened to Jesus. He was flogged before he was crucified. So the dying process and the process of suffering was prolonged, and it might actually take days before a criminal crucified then finally died. So this is the first reason. Crucifixion was painful to the extreme. Secondly, death on a cross was also an especially humiliating way of dying. For the Romans, who, as you know, were the power holders in Judea at the time of Jesus, for the Romans, crucifixion was mostly a political and military punishment, and it was meted out as a rule to the lower classes, so to slaves, to violent criminals, and to rebels. And again, looking at the Passion story, you will remember the charge that finally brought Jesus down was that he had challenged the Roman authorities by making himself king of the Jews. So in other words, Jesus was executed, was crucified as a rebel, or for supposedly being a rebel. And then crucifixions also happened in public. And this was partly because they were used as a deterrent. So watching, having people watch other people die a violent and painful death was used as a deterrent. If you watch someone crucified, you didn't want that to happen to you, so you'd be rather not commit crimes. But then also, the public character of crucifixion gave spectators the opportunity to mock the executed. And again, you look at the Passion story, this is exactly what Jesus has to endure. He's being mocked by the Roman soldiers, by the high priests, by many of the bystanders, and so on. So this is part of the humiliation. But it goes even further than that. Roman citizens actually could not be condemned to death on a cross. So it was only for those who were not citizens, rebels, slaves, criminals, and the like. And Roman society went even further. In polite and educated circles, the use of the very word cross was avoided. In the same way that four-letter words are not used in certain social contexts in this country. They were taboo words. The cross was a word that you didn't use in polite society. So, in being treated like a slave or like a criminal, Jesus, by dying on the cross, was thrown together with the lowest of the lowest, was an outsider. And in so doing, in dying not only a violent but also a humiliating death, he showed both his humility and his obedience. Now, while Jesus' crucifixion was similar to the hundreds of thousands of crucifixions that must have taken place under the Roman Empire, his death is also unique. And this is the third and final and the most important aspect. Jesus' death is unique because although he was without sin, he bore the curse that God had placed on us as humans because of our sins. And the cross is the very symbol of Jesus bearing the curse. And Paul himself explains this succinctly in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 13. Citing the Mosaic law, Paul writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole.'" And imagine the cross as a wooden pole with just two sidearms. This is what Paul is here, it means by this. The cross is the pole that is mentioned in Mosaic law. So the cross is the symbol of Jesus bearing the curse of God. Jesus' death is unique for another reason too. As humans, we often feel that God has forsaken us, when in fact he's near us and supports us with his love. Jesus, on the other hand, knew for a fact that God had forsaken him in his dying hour, because only thus could he bear the curse. He could bear the curse, or he bore the curse, because God had turned away from him, and he knew that. And when Jesus cried out in his agony with the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He demonstrates he was in full knowledge of this. He knew God wasn't with him in this moment. And then finally, Jesus' death is unique because only he, being equal to God, could have chosen to die in this manner, in obedience to the Father. This sets him apart from us humans, because for us death is a necessity that comes to us sooner or later and one way or another. And we have really no choice in the matter. Death will come when it comes, not when we choose it to come. So this is the difference. Jesus actually chose the death in obedience to the Father's plan. And this, of course, is the key to salvation of us all from our sins, that Jesus underwent and went to his death willingly and in full knowledge of what was going to happen to him. So to summarize, in his letter to the Philippians, Paul looks at the death of Christ on the cross in two ways. On the one hand, as a historical event, brutal and humiliating. So he looks back at the past, at what has happened historically. And then on the other hand, he looks to the future. He sees The crucifixion as an act of salvation in which Jesus bore God's curse on our behalf and therefore redeemed us from our sins and reconciled us with God. The final question then is, after talking so much about pain and suffering, can we still rejoice at Christmas? And the answer is a qualified yes. Yes, we can rejoice at Christmas, but we should know why, and we should remind ourselves of the larger picture. For Jesus' death on the cross was necessary for our redemption. But of course, it wasn't the last word. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. In dying a violent and shameful death, but also in being resurrected from the dead, Jesus conquered death once and for all. And although for us humans death is not a choice but a necessity, we can rest assured that Jesus, by overcoming death, has brought us life everlasting. And this knowledge is nowhere better encapsulated than in the words of John 3:16, where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And it is also in the security of this knowledge that Paul ends his explanation of the mindset of Christ Jesus, which he explains in Philippians, with an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord and with a praise of God the Father. And obviously this is going to be continued next week. Christmas, therefore, is just the beginning. It is just one step in God's great salvation plan for us. So as we lit the candles on the Christmas tree or unwrap the parcels or put the turkey in the oven or whatever food we want to prepare, let us do this in a joyful spirit. But let us not forget the bigger picture. Let us not completely gloss over the cross either. Instead of a prayer, I want to conclude with a meditation, and I'll read out the words of a well-known song. And I would like you to take the opportunity to reflect on the meaning of what Paul writes about the humility and the obedience of Jesus, of his death and resurrection. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons and daughters to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.